Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, August 5th, 2002. Today's session is titled, Reading the Bible with the Damned, God, a Cosmic Law Enforcer, or Healing Physician. It is presented by Bob Ekblad. The number is EKB2002-01. Let's listen in.
The series this week, Read the Bible with the Damned. I'm Bob Ekblad, and I'm a pastor and director of Tierra Nueva and the People's Seminary, which is an ecumenical ministry to migrant farm workers and permanent Hispanic residents in Skagit County, which is like 1 hour north of Seattle. And I'm also chaplain of Skagit County Jail, where I've served for the last 8 years, leading one Bible study, one worship service every week, and then doing one-on-one counseling with inmates and training. One of the things we do in the People's Seminary is we train people to do one-on-one visitation and to lead Bible studies and worship with in the jail. So anyway, I'm here with Juan Garcia, and maybe you want to introduce yourself a little bit.
Juan Garcia. I've been in the Valley since 83, and I am a migrant worker. We did meet in jail.
Juan is someone I met, I think, 8 years ago in Skagit County Jail when he was 18, and we were just beginning our ministry. And Juan has been part of our Bible studies there for probably how many years?
8 years.
Yeah, in and out of jail over and over again for 4 years. And we had a whole number of folks that were planning on coming this week, but for various reasons they weren't able to come. One guy, Arnold, who were really sad, couldn't come. He had a warrant for his arrest, and he was going to try to stay out of trouble, you know, until after Holden. And then we figured he'd turn himself in after Holden, but he got pulled over by the state patrol, and so now he's in jail doing 3 months. So, anyway, he couldn't be here, and it's really sad because he's a great guy. And then there was two others that, for various reasons, couldn't come. And the only way we could get one to come was I was able to call the prosecutor and get the prosecutor to reschedule several probation hearings, which otherwise he would have had to go to early this week or in the midweek this week. And luckily he put off his hearing for a week. So anyway, I've been trained in Old Testament in a school in France. But in all of my studies, I think I've learned more from people in the jail and their particular take on the scriptures and sort of what strikes them as good news, what strikes them as bad news, than any of my professors in seminary. And I've learned a lot from Juan. And my hope is that you also can benefit from, you know, from some of the insights that come from folks on the margins. One of my ways of testing whether I'm close in terms of interpreting the scriptures is whether my interpretation strikes the people in my jail Bible studies as good news. And if it doesn't, then I figure I must be off. And in a way, it's the impact of the word on these folks who see themselves and or at least the society sees them as sort of the notorious sinners. It's the impact or lack of impact that is my hermeneutical or my interpretive guide for reading the Bibles. Before we get started, I just want to introduce a little bit how the average person in the jail, and also people in the migrant farm worker community in general, how they view God. And we're going to get into this more once we get into the text. I would say most people see God as like a big cosmic police chief or INS, Immigration and Naturalization Service chief, and who is there to make sure that anybody who's not obeying the laws is not going to get away with it. Okay, God is like Santa Claus, who knows when you are good or bad, you know. And so be good, for goodness sakes, right? And if you're not, then you're going to get it. You know, you're going to be in trouble. And a typical Mexican saying the kids hear growing up is, si no te portas bien, Diosito te va a castigar. If you don't behave yourself, my son, the good God is going to punish you. Okay, and it's something that is, or else, the devil is laughing. I mean, the devil is happy right now. you know, but God is angry. And, you know, you're making the devil happy. Mm-hmm. Or, you know, even when I'll come over to someone's house and if one of the children is misbehaving, they'll say, the pastor's getting very mad now. You know, you're making the pastor very mad and the devil is very happy. You know, and so I get used that way as well. And a sermon in Spanish is synonymous with a scolding, which I think it is in English too. You know, don't preach to me, right? Okay, so basically the Bible or God is seen as this big big chief who doesn't let you get away with anything, right? And eventually everything will catch up with you. And the Bible is seen as a bunch of rules that sort of lay out exactly what you have to do to be in compliance and to avoid punishment, you know, sanctions or whatever, or time or charges. And the church is seen as kind of the group of holy rollers who enforce all of God's laws and who stand on the side of the system and who are in agreement with whatever the system decides to do to people who are offenders. Okay, so especially white church people are viewed as synonymous with sort of Border Patrol agents or police officers, you know, who are there to make sure that only the right people are allowed in into the country, right? And if anyone else, if anyone gets in who's not, who shouldn't be there, then the people, those folks see the church as the border guards, right? Or the, you know, the ones that are pointing out exactly who shouldn't be there. Okay, so that's one of the reasons why very few people who I serve ever feel comfortable to go into a church. And, you know, and I don't know if you want to say more about that one. Is that true? Am I exaggerating?
Well, it depends what kind of church it is. I like to go to a church where I get a chance to talk to. I want to hear my, you know, if I read it, I'm listening. I got a mouth, might as well use it, you know. I want to have give feedback too. And yeah. Sometimes it helps you. That's how I like. In jail, that's why I started going to his Hispanic minister, Spanish Bible studies, because he gave us a chance to talk. And our views are way different than all you guys is probably, because we're coming from a different, you know, barrio or where we live at. It's way different. We're raised up different. So this guy, he always gives us a chance, and every Mexican has a right to their own opinion. He never says that one's wrong. You know, I'm right, you're wrong. He says, oh, okay, that's good. Takes a note. That's why I enjoy going to his Spanish Bible studies.
Yeah. But I think most people are afraid to go into a big church because, especially if they have tattoos and stuff, they feel like people are looking at them. And, I mean, if it's mainly a white church, then they feel like they're sort of, they stick out. I mean, that's a common feeling too, huh?
I felt it here. Yeah. Everybody sees the teardrop. It's all right. I'm used to it.
Yeah.
I live in a white neighborhood in Everett, so I always get looked at, but it doesn't matter. It's what I think that counts to me. That's what keeps me going.
So one of our objectives in the jail is to directly confront that what I call street theology or popular theology, street level theology, which, I mean, to directly confront it and to name it and to find it in the text itself. And almost every scripture has that theology articulated somewhere. There's some representative of street theology, or street theology being the way the average person on the streets views God, which is often the way that people in the pews also view God. It's just that the people on the streets feel like they're they're being punished. I mean, they're on the excluded side of God, right? And the people in the pews sometimes feel like, you know, we're more on the included side of God, right? We're in the kingdom of God, and so there's an us-them thing, and the them, you know, there's huge, almost insurmountable barriers for the them to ever become part of us, right? Because it's hard enough for the them to stay out of jail, right? Let alone to be able to enter into a church. And case in point, four of the people that I tried to get here couldn't come, right? For various reasons related to their ex-offender status. Anyway, let's look at a text. And one thing that I've become convinced of, I started reading the Bible with campesinos, with peasants in Central America in 1981. And for 6 years, my wife Grayson was back there. We worked in Honduras with peasants. And many of them were outlaws and folks that were on the run, fugitives. We lived in a very remote part of Honduras where a lot of people who were fleeing the legal system, which actually wasn't that hard to get around. If you had the money, you could always bribe someone to get out of jail. But anyway, people that were fleeing would come out to our area. So in our Bible studies, we had lots of people who were really excluded from the Honduran society and were not able to go to church as well, and who saw themselves as damned, permanently kind of excluded from any possible hope of salvation, right? Anyway, that's kind of where I learned to read the Bible. And usually I go to the gospel stories first as a place, kind of an entry place for reading with people on the margins. And I think in part because they're stories, right? And the stories are stories where Jesus is usually confronting representatives of the system directly and siding with people who are sort of the people on the margins of that time. And an example of that would be chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Matthew 9, 1 to 8, sorry. But before we begin reading, why don't we start with a prayer? We'll do sort of what we do in the jail, which is we just ask God to kind of to come in and into our midst and open our eyes and open our hearts. And, because we're blind and we don't know what we're doing, and the Bible is way over our heads. And, we're lost and we need to be found. And so all of us are sort of in the same boat. So we pray that God would come and illuminate us so that we can hear something. Okay? So let's start with a prayer. God, I thank you that you are a God of love and of light and of freedom. And I ask that you would come and be amidst us right now, that you'd open our hearts, open our minds, send your Holy Spirit to illuminate the scriptures and to help us to hear good news. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Yeah.
In the jail where I'm used to doing Bible studies, we usually have we have anywhere from 10 to 20 people, and we gather in a big circle. And well, before, the guards usher the people in from their pods, and the pod has anywhere from 20 to 40 people in it. The pod is made up of, how many cells?
It's 14.
14 cells, and each cell there's 2 to 3 people. And so the inmates are let out of their cells into the pod, and then from the pod into the Bible study. So they come in with their jail fatigues, and we have these plastic chairs in this library with all these books with all the covers torn off them for some reason. I don't know why. But anyway, we find the tattered Bibles and we pass them out, and we do this Bible study. And we do sort of a suspicious reading of the Bible, where I'll introduce the text as something that may not have anything to say to anybody, but maybe it does, right? So that people feel free to engage with it. And I invite people to participate as well, and say, look, you guys have been through stuff that I've never been through. I've never had to cross the border illegally. I've never sold drugs. I've never had handcuffs on me. I've never, lots of things that I've never experienced. And so there's a reality. There's many realities that I know nothing about. And so who am I to know how this scripture might be heard by you guys? So I need you. And I need you to help me understand this text, right? And so I try to create an environment of trust. And that takes a while, to develop sometimes. But when it happens, it's pretty exciting because people start to really speak from the heart what their reactions are. So anyway, let's read. Could someone read for us chapter 9, verses 1 through 8?
Then Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him the paralytic, carrying a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus says, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Take up your mat and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men.
Thank you. All right, who are the characters in this story up to this point?
Jesus.
Okay. So let's get him out of here. Jesus. Okay.
The men who brought him.
Okay. Those who brought him?
Mm-hmm. Scribes.
Scribes.
Rabbis.
What?
Rabbis are teachers.
Teachers of the law. Okay. So
people, teachers of the law.
The scribes were like the Bible scholars at the time, maybe.
The people of the town of Galilee. Said it was in his town, so
okay.
In Galilee.
Those people aren't really mentioned, though, are they?
The crowds are mentioned in the
just says crowd.
Okay. So anyway, one of the things we try to do is look at who the characters are in the text, but then at the same time, fairly quickly look at contemporary equivalents of those characters. And one of the reasons we do that is because for most of the folks in the jail and in the migrant community, they're not familiar with the Bible, and for them there's a big distance between themselves and the Bible. The Bible feels like it's foreign literature. And even the language of the Bible is very complicated, and we have to go through and define many words, even in the popular translations of it, because it's not street language, you know. And the Koine Greek was street language, you know. It was street Greek, right? And some of our translations do a better job than others of making scripture street English, right? But of course, street English differs from culture to culture, and the street English that Juan speaks, or the street Spanish he speaks, is different than anything you hear in Central America or in Spain, right? And so, anyway, we have to find a way to put the text into the language of the people as quickly as possible. But not only the text, also to help people see that the characters in the stories, that there are characters similar, kind of parallel or similar like characters right in the lives of the folks. You know, right there in the jail. Okay. So one of the questions that I want to look at is like, what do we know about this paralytic?
Friends.
He has friends. Okay. But that's about all we know, right? You know, one of the things that we know from looking at historical studies of the time, and even from looking at the scriptures themselves, is that maladies were often interpreted, or sicknesses, or being paralyzed, were often interpreted as God's judgment. You know, there was a hyper-sovereignty, you know, a view of God, everything, like a high view of sovereignty that was alive and well in Jesus' times, you know, where pretty much everything was viewed as God's will. You know, which is one of the characteristics of street theology today. Anything negative that happens is seen as God's will. Okay? Among the Honduran campesinos, if your corn crop failed, it was the will of God. There's no other explanation. Okay, if the Hurricane Mitch comes in and sweeps away your neighborhood and wipes out your harvest, you know, what can you do? It's the will of God. If you're in jail, it's the will of God. You know, probably because finally God is getting around to punishing you. Okay, so anyway, street theology back in those times was viewed as, sicknesses were viewed as God's punishment. And there are some biblical supports for that. I mean, think of Miriam, Moses' sister, who becomes a leper, you know, when she questions Moses' authority. Or Gehazi, Elijah's servant, who when he takes away the when he sneaks and gets the gifts from what's his name? You guys know the story. Mm-hmm. Naaman. He's struck with leprosy. So, I mean, there's examples of God striking people with sickness as a result or because of some offense that they've committed, right? So it's not like that current of thinking isn't present in the scriptures. But one thing that's interesting is what Jesus is going to do with that. But anyway, in this case, this is someone who is viewed as, likely was viewed by the average person as paralyzed because it was God's will, as some kind of punishment, right? Anyway, let's look a little bit, let's ask the question right now, who are the contemporary equivalents of the paralyzed in our society? Now, first of all, what did being paralyzed mean for this person in this story?
Lacking any power.
Lacking any power, okay. And this that meant that he couldn't get to Jesus on his own, right?
Dependency.
So he was completely dependent, okay. Who are the paralyzed in our society? What would be some contemporary equivalents?
Those in poverty.
Those in poverty, okay.
I feel paralyzed too. So, you know, I'm limited to what I can do around. You know, I can't go too many places because of the fact of the crimes I've committed. Mm-hmm. So, I, you know, what would be as an example of like Chicano or a criminal?
Okay, so like an ex offender.
Ex offender, yeah. But I'm limited to many things.
In what other ways do you feel paralyzed? And what other ways do you see people that you know and like? Some of the people that we serve is paralyzed.
Like, most of us have families in Mexico. We can't get passports. Most of the Chicanos that I hang around with, we can't get passports. And if we get caught in Mexico without a passport, we'll get in trouble. And most of us, our parents are from Mexico. We can't go visit our grandmas anymore. We have to do it illegally so we commit another crime.
Why can't you get passports?
Because we got felonies.
Yeah.
All my friends got felonies. You know, okay. So we can't ever see her grandma unless she comes over here. She don't got a green card, so she can't come over here. And she can't climb the hills to try to cross the border. So, you know, it's kind of hard. We messed up, you know?
Yeah.
We hurt ourselves by hurting someone else, too.
Yeah.
So it goes both ways. It's true what they say, you know? Throw a rock and hit you in the back of the head.
Yeah. All right. Any other examples of contemporary equivalents of paralyzed, the paralytic?
How about addiction?
Yeah. Okay. So, addicts.
We were talking about this morning at the Bible study where our clothes come from and who made this garment that we had. The people are suffering and they're paralyzed in their community of having to be working in clothes factories when they're 9 years old.
Okay, so workers. Workers in sweatshops, and you see people as paralyzed in the farm worker community? What?
Yeah, well, especially when there's a lot of them, because there's so many of them picking strawberries nowadays that you only work like from 5 to 10, so I was doing it last year. And from 5 to 10, you don't make enough money to get enough for, and most of them have a lot of kids. They don't make enough money to support all the kids, you know. So, what I was doing, I was showing them where all the food banks were at, so they didn't have to buy food. And I was helping them out too, so
yeah.
Trying to be nice.
Yeah. So one of the problems that we've had with farm workers is because of some of the forces of globalization. You know, a lot of big multinationals have been buying their strawberries like from countries where they're produced cheaper, like maybe Mexico or even China or Chile. And so when the strawberries, those are lower quality strawberries, but they add all kinds of colorings and sugars and, you know, taste-enhancing things. So they're able to get the strawberries for way cheaper than the high-quality Northwest strawberries, which has meant that a lot of strawberry processing plants in Oregon and in the Northwest have been closed down. So farm workers that normally would find work all the way from California up to Washington, last year they were unable to find work in California and Oregon. Enough work, so they all flooded into Skagit County, and the growers there, the farmers, were all happy because then they could pick their strawberries really quick. But that was bad for the farm workers because, you know, instead of having 2 weeks of 8 to 10 hour days of picking, they had like 10 days of 3 to 5 hours of picking, right?
Yeah.
So, yeah, farm workers could feel paralyzed.
It's interesting. There are two kinds of paralytics, really, aren't there? There are those who are paralytic because of choices they made. Then there are those who are paralytics because of determination from someone else.
Yes. So who would be some examples of people who are paralyzed because of choices they made?
There are some of them up there.
Okay.
Addicts.
Addicts, felons, ex-offenders. You know, that's an interesting observation, and it's the whole question of choice and how much choice has it has is figures in this whole thing is something we could, you know, we should explore. One of the things that I've found that everyone that I work with in the jail is someone that has been sinned against. I mean, you know, seriously sinned against at some point in their lives. Maybe they were abandoned at a young age, you know, or their father maybe was an alcoholic and would come home and beat on their mom, and they witnessed that, and that did them damage, you know, it hurt them to see that, or they lived in some kind of chaotic situation, or just having to be on the move from place to place, picking fruit and not having any one community that they could call home. You know, almost everyone that I serve has been sinned against in some way, and which impacts the choices that they make, right? Or the way they react, you know, whether that's a choice, being in a reactive mode and reacting a certain way, like hitting your girlfriend, you know, rather than working it out, might be something that comes just totally naturally to someone who's watched that growing up, you know, watched their dad hit their mom every time there was conflict. Okay, so is that a choice, or is that just how much is that of?
It's both.
Mm-hmm. It's both, yeah.
But paralytic, though, that wasn't a choice. You don't, when you get paralysis, that's not a choice. Or when you get cancer, I mean, you maybe can prevent it some ways, but the paralytic was paralyzed. He didn't have a choice.
Unless the paralytic had done something that maybe. What's that?
The child didn't have the choice to be born into the family, so their choices are limited.
Right.
Yeah, of course, back then, the society often viewed that as a result of some choice, a bad choice the parents might have made, so maybe it was a punishment, and that's kind of how they.
You think of the story about the blind man born blind. Who sinned, this man or his parents?
Oh, that's okay. Right.
Okay, so. Anyway, that's another Bible study we're going to have later in the week. So, anyway, the paralyzed man might have been someone who was seen as paralyzed because of sins that they've committed.
Oh, that's right.
Okay.
That's right.
Okay. So that's and this is good. This is a question that we have to look at in the following section. And we're going to look a little bit later at some of the contemporary equivalents of the other characters in this story. As we move through this. Okay, so what happened in this story? We have, first of all, Jesus is the main character, and then what happens? Jesus comes from a boat, from having just dealt with these demoniacs, and he comes to his own town across the lake, and they brought to him a paralytic lying on his bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." Okay. What do you make of Jesus' reaction to the paralytic? One of the questions, the three questions that most inmates and most people on the margins feel that they have, that they're looking for answers for when they read the Bible, are these three questions. One, what do I have to do to be saved? Two, where do I have to go? And three, what do I have to believe? And there's an assumption, and those three questions appear to me to guide most people's reading of the Bible. Because most people, we read the Bible assuming that God is this cosmic law enforcement agent. Okay, and that God, and we want to be on the right side of God. You know, we want to be on the right side in God's legal system. Okay, so we want to make choices. The right choices that are going to be pleasing to God, that are going to lead to success or blessing in some way, right? So most people read the Bible moralistically. It's one of the greatest traps of Scripture readers is moralism, where you're looking for some sort of information that is going to show you a way to be able to behave yourself in a way that will lead to success, okay? What did this paralytic have to do?
Receive.
Yeah. What do most people that we work with in the jail, what do they feel like they have to do in order for God to help them out?
Not commit more crimes. Okay. Start going to church every day almost.
Yeah.
You know, they think that's what they have to do in order for that. right here shows you that guy didn't do anything.
Yeah.
You know, he was brought to him. He probably asked him to bring him to him. You know, he didn't have to, like, if he was drinking, he didn't have to stay sober. He could have still been drinking. You know? And so, everybody in jail has the vision of that they have to, you know, walk a straight line in order to be saved. So that's why they don't go to a church, because they're still messing up. You know, they're probably still drinking. So they don't want to go to church until they can feel they can walk a straight line. And sometimes we can't ever walk a straight line because we don't want to. And we feel we can't ever be saved. But this gives you a different, gives me a different perspective. It doesn't tell me I have to walk a straight line. But it'd be better if I did, to be, you know. But, so, it's just, it's a different, this is a different perspective. I don't know if we read this in jail.
I think we have.
Yeah.
So, according to this text, then, you could be paralyzed and come into God's presence without having to do anything except be paralyzed? I mean, you know. This is something that most people don't expect to find in the Bible, and they won't even see it because they're not looking for it, right? They're looking for what they have to do. And a typical reaction about what you have to do, according to this text, would be you have to come into Jesus' presence. But how did this person come into Jesus' presence?
By somebody else.
He was brought there by somebody else, okay? So is choice part of the picture in terms of this man's salvation? Does this man find himself forgiven because he's made the right choice?
No.
He didn't do anything.
No.
He's there because of the faith of his friends.
Exactly.
And it says so.
So what happens as a result of this man being forgiven? Is there any sort of visible result of that forgiveness?
He got up.
No, not yet.
Well,
but
I mean,
the
final result,
he
was changed.
There was no change. There was no change yet,
right?
Not on the outside that we would know.
Yeah, Juan and I were talking about this earlier. We were saying, Juan was pointing out that, well, when Jesus said, look, your sins are forgiven, doesn't that support the idea that this man was paralyzed because of his sin? And we noticed together that, well, no, because then he would have immediately been released of his paralysis, right? So maybe Jesus is making a separation between the man's state as paralyzed and sin, and not associating the two, right? Okay. And this same disassociation between the sin and the sinner happens in the previous story where we have the Gerasene demoniacs who come to him and who are violent men, right? And what does Jesus do? He confronts not the men, but he confronts the demons. And the demons come and say, look, send us into these swine. And so Jesus separates the demons from the men. And the demons, they all get drowned in the lake, right? And the men are left completely liberated. Okay, so here in this story, once again, we have a separation between the sin and the sinner. In the sense that the human being, the paralytic, is still paralyzed after he's been forgiven, right? You know, and this gets us into a great difficulty that we have in the jail, because one of the things that I've wondered about with my theology is for years I went into the jail and I said, hey, in the name of Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven, okay? But then I just walked out of the jail and everyone went back into their pods and they were still in jail. You know, and forgiveness didn't mean anything. You know, forgiveness was like had no teeth at all. It was just words. It was pie in the sky, right? What do you make of this forgiveness in this? What's this about? What's Jesus? How might this be good news to this paralytic to know that his sins are forgiven without being released from being paralyzed?
Well, he isn't the cause of the paralyzed being paralyzed.
What's that?
He isn't the cause then for being paralyzed.
Okay.
And he wasn't the only one who heard those words of forgiveness. The rest of the community who may have been keeping him oppressed, assuming that his paralysis was caused by sin, the rest of the community heard the words of forgiveness.
The rest of the community heard the words. And we're going to hear about how they reacted. Some of them reacted to that as well.
He could have committed pretty big sins if he was paralyzed, unless he was swearing at people. He could have hurt somebody.
Yeah.
Unless... verbally.
Yeah.
No, so he must not have that many sins if he's been paralyzed. Well, it doesn't say how long he's been paralyzed, too. So you really don't know.
Exactly.
Because Jesus could look at the heart.
J- Jesus knows the heart, exactly. Okay. So what would be the equivalent of your sins are forgiven today for one of some of the paralyzed people? Like you say, you feel like you're paralyzed. And the people that we know, and who many of them are addicts and alcoholics, feel like they're paralyzed. What would be the equivalent of your sins are forgiven?
They have to change their way of living and start believing in Christ. You know, have faith.
Did this paralyzed man have to do that in order to be forgiven?
Well, maybe he didn't before, but he eventually
did.
He stood up.
Really? I mean, that's interesting, right? I think that's quite possible, but I don't see that as a big emphasis in this particular, at least up to this point in our story. Is there a, how did this forgiveness impact this man? Do we know?
I don't think we know, and he wouldn't. It wasn't a big deal. It was forgiven. He's forgiven. It's just like you said that if you tell people in jail they're forgiven, and nothing changes.
We just forget about it sometimes when you say stuff like that. We just go back to ourselves and it's like, okay, that happened a little while ago, it's over.
Yeah.
You know, okay, let's go back to playing handball or whatever.
Yeah.
We're still locked up. We still have our walls around us, regardless. You know, well, they can forgive us 100 times.
Yeah.
We still have to finish our time.
Yeah.
But some of us take that different when you say you got your sins are forgiven. It gave me hope. You know, that someday I would be out.
How did it give you hope? How is that good news to you?
Well, knowing that you forgave me made me think that there is a good guy inside of me. You know, I'm not all bad.
Yeah.
If you can forgive me, maybe I can forgive myself.
Yeah.
You know, sometimes I couldn't forgive myself for some of the stuff I did.
Yeah.
But if you could do it, so can I.
Yeah.
You know, so then it gave me hope, and I did start reading the Bible. And
so one thing that made a difference was that I forgave you?
Yeah, well, it's different because sometimes you need someone else to forgive you before you can forgive yourself. Because sometimes for some of the stuff I've done, I couldn't forgive myself. It was too crazy.
Yeah.
You know, I didn't think there was any hope for me. I just thought I'd keep going and going and going and end up doing life or something. But look where I'm at right now. You know, it did help.
Yeah.
It just forgiving me, even if I did go back to myself.
Yeah.
It did help me.
Yeah. Now, what happened as a result of this act of forgiveness in this story? What happens in the next verse? The scribes are resenting, okay. What are they resentful about? What's their problem? What? You know, what's going on here?
Authority. Who comes in authority to forgive sins? Jesus.
Why was he black? Why does the scribe say he's blaspheming? Only God can forgive sins. You know, and that's true. If you look in the Old Testament, the verb for forgive, there's only God is the subject of that verb. God is the only one that can forgive sins. Okay.
So, and there's a process. There's a process towards forgiveness. Whatever the process might have been, Jesus truncated
okay.
And just declared it.
Okay. But for the scribes who were scholars of the Bible, they were right to be able to notice that only God can forgive sins.
But they didn't believe Jesus was God. They thought maybe Jesus, since he was hanging out with people like this, the paralytic and other people who were judged as sinners by society, because definitely Jesus couldn't be God.
Yeah.
Like you said,
right.
He was human too, so it's kind of hard to believe that he could be someone that could forgive someone else. It's just another human.
So what is their view of God? If the people only knew God through the scribes, because they're the Bible scholars, right? What would God be like? What's God like? What's the theology that the scribes are expressing out there by their reaction to Jesus' action? Okay. So for them, God is a God of a law enforcer.
Ruler.
Okay.
One who forgives because of good behavior and doing the right things.
Okay. So forgiveness based on what?
Acts, works,
actions,
authority.
On actions. Okay. Okay. Holy. What else can we say about this?
Holy and other.
Holy and other? Okay, so far away, distant, holy, other.
But now this word holy actually means like other or even different or strange, right? But the way you're using it is like more like distant, kind of far away. Am I right?
I think it'd be both.
Okay, both, yeah. Other would be one.
I want to say something. I mean, in a way, this, if I were at that time to have someone claim to be God, would be a little troubling. I mean, I think this, you know, not just that the scribes are the bad guys, they're trying, in some ways they are, but in some ways they're struggling with this man who claims to be God.
Sure.
That's a
so for them, God is someone who is invisible?
Yeah.
Yep.
Right, not in any form.
Yeah. Impersonal.
Impersonal? Mm-hmm. So detached?
Certainly.
They appear to be pretty detached, right? I mean, they're not like rejoicing, oh, this is no. So great. Jesus has forgiven this poor guy. So they're detached. They've got, I mean, they're hard-hearted. Can we say that this is a hard-hearted God? You know, who he doesn't know compassion? Okay. Any other ideas about who this God is? See, this is the theology. These guys are representatives of street theology, of the dominant theology that reigns in North America. Okay, that reigns in our churches, that reigns on the streets, reigns in the jail. But these are human beings, right? These scribes, these Bible scholars. Who are the contemporary equivalents? The one thing to remember is the scribes, they were the ones that interpreted the law, because the Romans allowed the Jews to use the teachings of the Torah for their own civil society to kind of maintain. The scribes were the ones that determined what the laws of the land were and what sanctions could be used against certain people. The Romans didn't allow people to... or the Jews to use the death penalty, but they allowed the Jews to use many different sanctions based on the Bible, right? Who would be the contemporary equivalents of the scribes today?
Sometimes that's translated as lawyers.
Lawyers, okay. Okay, well, teachers of the law.
The prosecuting attorney. He decides what happens to you.
Okay.
The judges enforce it.
Okay, so the contemporary equivalents of the scribes would be the prosecutor. Who else?
I was thinking like a scribe inside me, you know, a part that struggles with it too.
Sure, all of us have that, I think, probably. There's a part of us that wants to, you know, that has the us and the them categories, and we know how to move people from one to the other, right? Okay, so us, we are the scribes. We have that part of us, the teachers of the law. That voice of the teacher of the law is inside of every one of us, right? Who else would be the prosecutors of our society?
Could be some parents.
Parents? Okay. So,
law enforcement.
Law enforcement?
I guess you have to put the kids down there too, with the parents. I see it with our kids.
Yeah, our kids are always telling us, you dad. The accusers, right? You know, it's interesting that in the Bible, the word Satan actually comes from a verb in Greek which means the accuser. Okay? The one who accuses, right? And so the scribes here are functioning like the Satan. Right? And anyone that steps into this role of the Satan is articulating a certain image of God. There's a theology. I mean, people that talk about being agnostics or whatever, there's no such thing as someone that lives without a theology. Everyone has a theology. Whatever is your ultimate concern, or whoever is in that place of being authority, what sort of image of God does that person reflect? I mean, that expresses your theology. So if you only knew God through the prosecutor and through the judge, I would put the judge here too, because the judge's job is to make a right determination based on the law, right? Okay. So if you only knew God through the state, I mean, if you had this view of God, like God is the one that has me in jail, then what would God be like? What's God like according to the people? Who is, what's God like if...
We're in jail?
Yeah.
Well, some of us blame him for us being there, because most of us, when we're driving down the street, we don't got a license, and we see a cop, we say, God, please make him blind. It's up behind us, pulls us over, blaming God.
And then you
God
need
to help me.
Yeah,
you know,
right.
So we end up blaming God for a lot of the things that we do, but we know that we're doing the wrong thing. But God, I was just going to the store, you know, so why did you have to pull me over? Because
yeah.
I've done it too. But he never makes the cop blind.
He never makes the cop blind. Okay. So when the cop pulls you over, you feel like God's pulling you over?
Yeah, because I feel like it's his fault. I should have made him blind.
Okay. So anything bad that does happen to you, God allowed it.
Yeah, that's what I feel like sometimes.
Right. Okay. So God is really the author of it. Okay. So God is God and the scribes are buddies, right? That's what they think too. That's what they thought as well. Okay. So they figured they were totally in the right. And they're the ones that rule, right? I mean, who's this Jesus guy?
I think there's to translate that into our time, you know, we have official people like prosecutors and judges, but I would put on that far right list the dominant society. Because I wonder how many people in the room 3 minutes ago had it run through their head, well, what were you doing driving without a license?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I would think that, I believe that most Presbyterians, Lutherans, Methodists, Baptists totally agree with most of the laws of the country that the prosecutors and the judges are that is that we hire them and we vote them into office, you know, the prosecutors and the judges, so that they will enforce the laws so that they'll maintain order in our society. So when someone is in jail, most people would think, well, yeah, you belong there, buddy. You know, maybe you'll learn from this time, and next time you won't make the right same choices. Would you say that's true in your church? Okay, so there's a non-critical acceptance of this role of being the scribe, right? Now, how does Jesus? Go ahead.
I wonder whether even now, Lutheran churches, there's a sense that the preacher is still a scribe. This text talks about absolutely unconditional forgiveness.
Yeah.
Whereas when somebody would walk into the church, the expectation is not, one, your sins are forgiven. We always expect a thing called repentance first. That's a kind of, you know, going through mini prison.
We expect repentance, exactly.
We expect repentance. We don't say your sins are forgiven, one, as you walk through the door. We have a preparation for that, which is a kind of another dimension.
We do, okay, and that's the only way you can be saved is to repent, okay. Where in a story like this, and that supports the idea of like, what do you have to do to be saved?
Yeah.
Well, you know, you have to do something. You have to stop smoking, stop drinking. You know, go to treatment, comply with your probation officer. You know, do all these kinds of things, right? And if you don't, well, what do you expect? You haven't repented, so you're not saved, okay. And so, you know, repentance is all about, you know, for someone in one's shoes, repentance is all about compliance, right? So the way that you get saved is through complying. And so anyway, one of my biggest critiques of Lutheranism is this whole two kingdom thing and the place of the law, the functions of the law. It makes it really convenient for everybody because you can just say, okay, well, yeah, the law has a function and that's good and God's given it to us. And so, you know, of course. And we live in, you know, we've been given the law so that we can have order in our society. But when you're on the side of the lawbreaker, I mean, when you're one of the lawbreakers, that makes Lutheranism not very attractive, you know, because you're just damned unless you can comply. The only way, and you know, even though there's a high view of grace, still because of the two kingdom theology and the high view of the law, there's really no way around it. You know, no way around experiencing the harsh consequences of the legal system, right? Unless you are you can sort of be a good law-abiding citizen. But anyway, let's look at Jesus' response to the Pharisees, okay? Verse 4, can someone read that for us?
But Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?"
Stop right there. Jesus labels this pretty harshly. He calls this attitude of the system you know, of the dominant society, of the prosecutor, of us, of, you know, of this whole thing that we're talking about. He calls it evil. It's interesting because the us-them thing gets switched completely at this point, right? Mm-hmm. The evil one is the one who is obviously evil because the evil one is clearly identified in this story as the paralytic. You know, he's the one that's gotten punished. He's the one that's stuck in his body that can't move, probably because of some offense that he's committed against God, right? Whereas suddenly here, the evil one, the evil is identified as in the hearts of the people who, you know, who are the teachers of the law. Anyway, keep reading.
For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, stand up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, stand up, take your bed, and go to your home. And he stood up and went to his home. When the crowd saw it, they were filled with awe, and they glorified God who had given such authority to human beings.
All right. What would be the equivalent of this second action of Jesus now? What's going on with Jesus? Why is Jesus deciding suddenly to go even further than to just forgive this guy's sin?
He's curing his paralysis so he can take action.
Absolutely. What would be the contemporary equivalent of Jesus' healing of the paralytic today? We know about what the contemporary equivalent of the son, your sins are forgiven, right? Because we do that in church every single Sunday. But this is Jesus is going further here than what we're used to, further than we normally go, right? Well, what's going on here in this second action of Jesus?
Jesus frees him from his paralysis. And so, I mean, the contemporary equivalent would be to free people from those, the modern paralysis that we listed. And actually work for freeing people from their poverty and their addiction and their offensive sins and their better sins.
Okay. Is there anything that this paralytic man had to do to get to this second level? You know, it's amazing. You know, when you look at the question of what do you have to do to be saved, it doesn't really lead anywhere fruitful, or at least in terms of, it doesn't give us the information that we're expecting. If we're part of this theology of the scribes, right? In fact, it leaves the scribes with a theology that is kind of useless, really. It's like Jesus does a complete end run around that whole theology.
Well, the man had really expressed his faith. The fact that, you know, he had to make the action to pick up his mat, go, you know, before he couldn't do it.
Okay.
I just feel that way when they give me a release thing.
Yeah.
That's when you can say I'm forgiven, I'm still locked up, but I know the judge is going to give me a release thing. So that's my rise and walk.
Yeah.
You know, the release, that's what makes me feel that way. When they do give me a release thing.
Mm-hmm. So for you, that the equivalent of being a take up your pallet and walk would be, okay, you're out of jail.
Yeah. But first I have to do my time, so my sins get forgiven. Doing my time. Then get released. So they just, I'm just not going to get up and walk. They say that to me.
So in the system scene, you have to do your time in order to be forgiven. It's not a free thing. You have to fit into their system. You have to fit into their way of doing it, right? You have to earn your salvation. You know, the only way that you're going to be forgiven, I mean, be able to take up your pallet and walk, is after you've earned your salvation, right? Mm-hmm. You know, whereas here, Jesus short-circuits the whole thing by just saying, okay, just so that you'll know that I can forgive your sins, I'm gonna let you out of jail too. Right?
I wish that could happen.
It happens all the time, but you don't see it happening right now because you have that one thing you're thinking. But in my life, I see it happening all the time because I make mistakes. I do wrong things. I say wrong things. Deal with people wrongly. And I think I'm guilty. I'm so guilty. But you know, it isn't Diane that has done it. Jesus did it for me.
I can't make my way into heaven. Never. Whatever I do. And now I know you think when you're, I know it's impossible for me to even understand how it would feel to not have the choice of, like, you don't have those choices.
Yeah, well, see, standing in front of a judge is a whole different world.
That's right.
You know, he has him and the prosecuting attorney. Your public defenders are here, prosecutors over there. They're talking, and you know they're not saying good things about you. So, you know, I'm expecting the worst, just in case I get the best. I'll be surprised. I just get sentenced all the time.
Yeah.
And no one's ever told me, you know, get up and walk. Only one time they forgave me, but that's because it wasn't me that did it. Someone that looked like me did it.
Okay. Well. Okay. So far we only know about the paralytic and the scribes. Who are the contemporary equivalents of those who brought the paralytic to Jesus? What's that? Family members of addicted people?
Yeah.
Exactly.
The parishioners from Schedule Hispanic Ministry?
Yeah?
Yeah.
Okay. So how do we do that? I mean, how do we bring people before Jesus? And, you know, what is it going to take? Who are the people in our society that do this? Who are the people in your congregation that do this?
Yeah. A good friend does it for me lots of times.
All right. Okay, so what we need is the same sort of, we need an incarnation, or we need people to incarnate, to be the very presence of Jesus, or maybe not of Jesus in this case, of those that bring the bringing, who are able to be the bearers of grace. You know what I mean? The ones who incarnate the act of grace. I mean, anyone who's, the people that are bringing this paralytic man to Jesus are the ones that are making the decision to bring him there, possibly regardless of his will, regardless of his choice, or her choice, regardless of anything, right? I mean, the way that this paralytic got healed was because some other human ones understood something about grace, right?
Right. Aren't we doing some of this in our society through institutions? By many of our hospitals were started by church groups.
Yeah.
Our social services, the Lutheran Social Service, for example, trying to minister to people who are in need. I think maybe we can't all do it personally, but we support this kind of thing through our churches.
Absolutely.
Right. You need a parallel in there somewhere for a public defender. Speaking, because my husband is a public defender.
Okay. So maybe
I don't know if he'd be with Jesus over those who brought him, because one of the things that happens is no matter what the person who's defending him has done, he is zealously he is loving him in a way, you know, doing what is best for him, working hard for him, no matter how awful the crime they have committed. And so it's a form of love. And so he's the only one doing it too in the courtroom. He's the one person on this offender's side, or the charged person's side.
Yeah.
And so it is a very lonely position where everyone else is against, and he's in a way showing a form of love for this person to if he's truly, you know, doing his best as he is supposed to. You know?
Yes.
So
I think regardless of the innocent.
Yeah, I mean, some people he thinks are innocent, but certain parts of the charges they're not guilty of. Some people he may fully believe did it. But no matter what, yes, whether he, even if he believes they did it, he is doing his best for them.
I just see, what's it called? People without papers, the public defenders, they'll like say, hey, take this plea bargain right now. You'll be doing your time, you'll be in Mexico with your family, you know, so just take this plea bargain. And I see people that speak English, we get less time. Because I'll tell my public defender, you know what, I didn't do anything. You better get your detective to go look around some more. And the Mexicans, they can't, because they got a translator. And sometimes the translator's in a hurry, and they don't translate exactly what they say. Mm-hmm. So the public defender, the translator, I don't feel like they're taking advantage of someone who doesn't speak any English. You know, and they're probably just there for something done. And say, you know, take 30 days, you be with your family, and blah, 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 and this and that. You know, you go to Mexico, come back, and your family just pay this, pay that. And then I see other people, like me, we get way less time because we fight for it. And they don't know how to fight because they're scared of the system, you know?
Yeah.
So
yeah, and there's a big variation in public defenders. Some of the public defenders are really there from the heart.
Those public defenders who just go through quickly to get stuff.
Right. And one of the dangers in that analogy is then Jesus. Who's the contemporary equivalent of Jesus? Is Jesus the equivalent of the judge? You know? Or see, there we fit right into the old system of what the old way of thinking, the theology of the scribes, right? That whatever happens is God's will. So finally, the judge's decision is to give you major time in prison. Well, that's Jesus who gave you that sentence, right? Where is Jesus in this picture? Do we see any signs of Jesus being alive and well in today's society? I mean, have you felt that Jesus has been there? Where do you see Jesus?
When I'm in my cell alone.
Yeah?
When I'm praying. When I'm in my cell, my roommate, he'll fall asleep, and I still feel bad inside. I can't wake him up. He'll get pissed off. He'll end up fighting. So I just get up and grab the Bible. He'll listen at any time. So that's what I do. And that's when I see Jesus. But I really couldn't see Jesus as anybody else, except someone that listens to me at any time, any day, you know. So.
Have you ever experienced Jesus in a physical way, in a human way?
But me?
Yeah.
Yeah, when I was about to do something bad, and I said, nah, don't do it. And I didn't. Yeah. You know, I said, hey, man, you know, you've done too much of this. Kick back already. Yeah. You know, so I felt like someone grabbed me. Hey, calm down. You know, it's that inner voice sometimes. Yeah. So I have felt Jesus with me.
Have you experienced those who brought the paralytic to Jesus? Have you felt that?
What do you mean that?
Have you met people who brought you to Jesus?
Well, you guys picked me up and take me to my DOC officer. Yeah. I got a check-in once a month, and they go pick me up on Burlington all the way to Everett and bring me down so I can check in. I got a court date, they go pick me up, you know. And when I'm in jail, I can't get a hold of my mom, I'll call them. They'll go check if she's okay, come back and call me and let me know that she's okay. So you guys have been like the ones who've been bringing me to Jesus. And you're the ones that's been showing me how to read the Bible. To me, it's the right way, reading it with you, because I get to talk. Yeah. Usually I just be quiet in the back row at a church, mm-hmm. I'm falling asleep. And with you, I can't fall asleep because you asked me a question then.
All right. Well, that's interesting, you know, that right here at the very end, one of the things that the people are all blown away. I mean, they're just like, whoa, this is incredible. And why? You know, it says that when the crowd saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God who gave such authority to men. Okay? What is the authority that's been given to humans in this story? What authority has been given to Jesus, or has Jesus taken? What's that?
Go out and do likewise as much as we can.
Okay. So here in this case, if Jesus actually released somebody from their sentence in a way, I mean, if this paralytic man and all the society saw paralyzed people as being that being their sentence, right, for crimes that they committed, for sins that they've committed. Then the authority that Jesus shows is the authority to release somebody, right? In the face of the system of the scribes that are saying, you know, who are you? You know, who are you? You're blaspheming. Who are you to have the authority to release an offender? Where do we see, you know, I think the fact that Juan is having difficulty identifying Jesus in any physical way shows one of the crises that I think the church faces in North America. You know, we are the body of Christ. You know, if the body of Christ is going to be seen and felt and experienced by people on the margins, maybe they need to experience the body acting with authority, with the authority that's been given to humans, right? The authority of the keys, right? That the bishop the other day brought up. We have the authority to loosen, to unlock, to, you know, the term forgive means actually to let loose, right? To let loose, to let drop, you know, to drop the charges, okay? We have the authority to do that. And are we exercising that authority? Or are we standing on the side of the system that is holding on and saying, no, you are not going to be released until you've done your time, until you're in compliance, until, you know, you've repented, until you have stopped using these drugs and this alcohol, whatever. You know, are we using our authority to release, to let it drop, you know, to forgive the sins of others? And if we are, I believe that people will see and experience the love of God in a very clear and concrete way that will make the good news believable. And that is, and that's exciting, you know, to witness. I experienced that in one way with Juan, in him being able to come here. We were able to. I called the court to find out if there's any process in which we could get him free. He could be free to come here instead of going to his court. And they said, well, the name of the prosecutor is Gene, you know, Willett, and here's the public defender. You could talk to them, or you could go. You could talk to them. So I talked to them, and they said, come to court the next day, and you can ask the judge for a continuance. Okay. I mean, that's normally something that an attorney does, right? And I said, well, is there anything you can do? Is there anything you can do right now to just change his court schedule since you're the prosecutor? And he says, well, hang on a second. He put me on hold, and he came back a couple minutes later to the phone and said, okay, it's all set for the 16th at 9:30 in the morning, right? And so in a way, I mean, that shows me now, more and more we're seeing that we as advocates, the ministry of advocacy is a ministry that we need to seize again. And there are groups like Lutheran Social Services, and there are public defenders that, you know, that have that ministry of advocacy. But there's so much more we could do, you know? And actually, you know, the term Holy Spirit, we have the word the paraclete. You know, the paraclete is comes from two terms, para, which means beside, you know, beside, kind of with, alongside, and kaleo, cleat, kaleo comes, cleat comes from the verb kaleo, which is to call out. So the paraclete is the one who calls out from beside, you know, which that's why it's translated the defender sometimes, right? And, or the comforter, because it could be calling out from beside too, you know, the comfort. Okay, the ministry of the church, I believe, is the ministry of the Holy Spirit is totally contrary to the ministry of the Satan, of the prosecutor, of the accuser. You know, we're the ones that stand beside and call out from beside to defend and to support the people that are the accused. Right? And in doing that, we can become, we have authority to do that. We've been given authority, you know, that we need to exercise as which I think, you know, we're not exercising to the extent that we need to. And that authority will lead the crowds to, you know, to be, maybe they'll be afraid, depending on how we use that authority. You know, but hopefully they'll glorify God. You know, the way the crowds are going to come into our churches glorifying God is to see us exercising that authority.
It's to be done through human beings.
Through human beings.
Even if they're private institutions.
Yeah, absolutely.
That's the way you get people, by doing like stuff that Jesus did. You wouldn't get people from the jail to come visit the ministry if you didn't help them out.
Yeah.
That's the way it is, I think, in there. You need to help us out.
Why is that?
I don't know. Give and we'll get back, you know? But you have to give first. That's the way we see it.
Yeah.
And I would have never came, you know? Just, you helped me out. I just would have said, just another white guy trying to talk to us, you know, the word of God. I've seen it so much. But like I said, a lot of people in there, that's why they respect your ministry, because you're willing to go beyond, you know, to help them out. Mm-hmm. Not many people will go visit a Mexican family in La Paloma in the middle of the night, where there's pure Mexicans everywhere, people drunk outside. He's willing to go there and talk to the family, let them know that their husband's all right. You know, the kids are okay, goes back and tells them the kids are okay. And I know a lot of people, if you wouldn't walk into a place where there's a lot of people drinking, doing drugs, and just walk through, say hello, knock on the door a few times, hear the kids crying. It's crazy what some of the stuff that it does, and that's why I respect them.
Well, Jesus came right from the demoniacs, right, who everyone was afraid of, right? And then goes across the lake to his own town. But there he encounters other kinds of demoniacs, right? But they're the ones that are called the scribes. They've got the evil in their heart, right? So anyway, it's interesting. And we're going to be exploring more of these kinds of questions, looking at different texts. And so I hope you guys stay with us tomorrow. I forget which one we're doing. But
five.
What?
We're doing it at 5.
At 5 o'clock tomorrow. Then.
Thank you.